So yesterday we looked at on our service yesterday, on our Sabbath service yesterday, we went through an overview of the Day of Atonement, all the various points, or all of them from Leviticus chapter 23. But when we finished all that, we say, okay, is that all there is, you know? After Satan is put permanently away, we might get to thinking that event, Satan being put away permanently, that it marks the be-all and end-all of the main events, that'll be the main anti-type fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. But the Day of Atonement has other aspects as well. And it has one other aspect it's one that is rarely covered. It's rarely covered, and I got a surprise today to find out that Brian Orchard gave the same subject for the Father's Call group. And this other aspect is one that the timing of which might seem to us to be somewhat strange or even misplaced by having it at on the Day of Atonement. But God the Father and Jesus have their very good reasons for its placement and its timing, even if at first we might not totally understand them. And this other aspect is called the Jubilee. The Jubilee. And we find its main detail in chapter 25 of the book of Leviticus. Let's be turning there, please. Leviticus chapter 25, not so very long after the Holy Day chapter of chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 25. And we'll be in here for most of the sermon today. The Jubilee command is actually preceded and introduced by the Lord God with another command, which for context we'll read and briefly explain. So Leviticus chapter 25, and beginning at verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you," and that's important, "then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord." And that timing, when you come into the land, is important, and it's very logical, because the Israelites couldn't do any of this until after they arrived in the promised land. And that word land has different connotations, both here in this verse and throughout this whole chapter. We read this word land over and over again. First of all, the whole land of Canaan, which in Moses' time the Lord God was again promising to give, or more accurately, as we'll find out, to lend to the Israelites once they arrived there. And secondly, the individual plots of land that the Lord God would lend to individual Israelite families. But in both cases, in fact, of all its 15 appearances in this chapter, the English word land is translated from the Hebrew noun eretz, E-R-E-T-S, and that's Strong's 776 if you want to look it up. And if we look up eretz in Strong's, we find it's a word which appears a whopping 2,504 times throughout the Old Testament. 2,504 times, which might indicate its importance. As well as the English word land, we often see eretz appearing as the words earth and world. And the word eretz stems from a root verb that means, we believe, to be firm. We think about that. And, you know, we look, you know, humanity so often thinks that there is nothing so firm as the earth. But the prophecies of the fulfillments of all of these four holy days prove to us that this is not so. The earth is not firm, and neither will it be forever. The word Eretz also elsewhere is translated as country, nation, ground, and field, and the important significance of all of those will become clear, and a lot of them are mentioned throughout this chapter. So continuing now in verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. That which grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, neither gather the grapes of your vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be food for you. We read that and we question that. For you and for your servants and for your maid and for your hired servant and for your stranger that sojourns with you, and for your cattle, and for the beasts that are in your land, shall all the increase thereof be food. Read that and say, how will that be possible, you know, if we're not reaping and pruning in that last year, in that seventh year? Okay, we'll see as we go along. So that then is the Lord God's land Sabbath instruction, which is to be kept by farmers every 7 years. But as well as farmers, I've found over the years that some avid Christian and Jewish vegetable gardeners also still abide by this land Sabbath command. So let's ask this question. Does the land Sabbath actually symbolize anything? And if so, what does it symbolize? Well, probably more than one thing, but considering, and this might be a bit of a stretch, but considering what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 and John 15, you don't have to turn there, that we Christians are the spiritual antitypes of arable soil in which good fruit is to be sown, is to be grown, and of course, that spiritual fruit, could it be that some kind of rest could be required for God's people after every 6 busy years of tirelessly preaching the gospel? I don't know, you know, I don't know how that would work. Maybe for, you know, an organized ministry it might work, you know, perhaps in order for the ministry to become more spiritually fruitful, perhaps to enable some kind of training program, some kind of sabbatical, which, you know, which might be appropriate. I don't know. You know, I'm not totally clear on this in a spiritual way, but some interesting possibilities arise anyway. Well, let's move on to verse 8. And next, we come across a related but different command and a very important one. And it's an important command that refers to this day, the Day of Atonement. Verse 8, excuse me. And you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years unto you, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. And when we read that, you know, that, to me anyway, it looks somewhat reminiscent of the 50-day count from the wave sheaf offering day to the feast of Pentecost on the 50th day. Verse 9. Then shall you cause the trumpet of the Jubilee, and the Hebrew word there for trumpet of the Jubilee is shofar teruah, to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Now this mention of the Day of Atonement, in the Hebrew Yom Kippur, is actually one of the only, this mention here is one of the only specifically named mentions in the whole Bible. If you do a search on the Day of Atonement, you'll only find three actual mentions of it. The King James Version spells this word Jubilee with a single E. Looks like jubile. But virtually all the other English translations use a double E and Jubilee. And in this first appearance of the word Jubilee in verse 9, the King James Version English reads, as I said, the trumpet of the Jubilee, which is translated from the Hebrew shofar teruah, with the teruah part being translated as the English Jubilee. Elsewhere in the King James Version, this word teruah, and that's Strong's 8643, is translated as shout, alarm, sound, blowing, and one that I think many ministers often forget when they're talking about the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, joy, joy, brethren. So this word's extended Hebrew meanings of this teruah include signal, sound of tempest, war cry, battle cry, blast for a military march, blast of a trumpet for a military march, blast of war, blast of alarm, all of those kind of negative connotations, or, again, blast of joy, all included in there. But in every other scriptural appearance than that one in verse 9, the word Jubilee is translated quite logically, I think, from the Hebrew noun yobel, Y-O-W-B-E-L, which is Strong's 3104, which simply means trumpet, cornet, ram's horn, or ram. So yobel looks like jubile in the King James English. Verse 10, and you shall hallow the 50th year. Hallow the 50th year. Make it holy. Set it apart. And again, just as the 50th day of Pentecost is to be hallowed and set apart. And now as we continue, excuse me. And now as we continue, we have a few details, or God gives us a few details of the Jubilee's special activities, again as commanded by the Lord God, still in verse 10. And first of all, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Well, you know, the Israelite ones anyway, as we're going to see. It shall be a Jubilee. Again, Hebrew Yobel, Strong's 3104. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession. Well, this means for any reason, if for any reason, any man and his family have been removed from their possession or from their land during the previous 49 years, that he was to be returned to his possession. Continuing in verse 10, and you shall return every man unto his family. And that would mean, you know, again, if for any reason any man had been separated from his family and their property during the previous 49 years. And again, family is so very, very special and so very significant to God the Father and Jesus, who are the present members of the God family, and want us all to be joining the God family, and that's part of the significance here. So again, on a physical basis, why would God do this? Why would God command this? Well, perhaps because in order to put bread on his family's table, that the man might have needed to sell his time and his service to another business and boss, you know, who were perhaps located distant from his home, or for whatever other reason, his new boss required the man to remain on site. Okay, so it's like you're running down on your luck, you're running down on your heels, as it were, that you might have to leave your own land and go and work for another person. So in that agrarian society of Israel, that was that was not a very nice thing. People wanted to be on their own property, raising their own crops. Verse 11, a jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. And just like in the land Sabbath years, but still in verse 11, you shall not sow, neither reap that which grows of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of your vine undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you, you shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. Well, how? How would that happen? Well, it would happen, they would get that food from the excess crops of 2 years previous to the Jubilee year. Excess crops which the Lord God would provide, yeah, miraculously, as we're going to see as we go along. So this would mean 2 whole years allowing the farmlands to lie fallow. And if you think about it, brethren, that would take some faith. Next, in verse 13, we find a repeated statement, repeated, I believe, for emphasis on an important point. Verse 13, in the year of this jubilee, you shall return every man unto his possession. So again, if this man had been separated from his possession, and more specifically from his land, and okay, we might ask the question, okay, why separated? For what possible reason would he be separated from his possession and his land? Well, here's one possible reason right here in verse 14. If you sell out, out of your land unto your neighbor, so perhaps because the man fell on hard times financially and he needed to sell some part of his possession, and again, particularly of his land, in order to be able to put bread on the table for his family, okay, and continuing in verse 14, or buy out of your neighbor's land. Now this phrase in this last part of verse 14 is directed towards the person who buys a piece of a down at heel neighbor's possession or land. So this neighbor, for some reason had fallen on hard times and had come to be in danger of falling even further into a state of abject poverty. And now the Lord gives a warning to both parties, both the seller and the buyer, because the Jubilee rules, if they're misused, they could be given as excuses for dishonesty and fraud. Look what the Lord God says. You shall not oppress one another. They should not try to cheat one another by taking unfair advantage of the Jubilee year rules, which were, when they sorted it out between themselves, they were somewhat flexible, and they were subject to dishonesty and jiggery pokery. So now in verse 15, the Lord begins to give Moses some details of these rules. Verse 15, according to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy of your neighbor, and according to the number of years of the fruits he shall sell unto you, according to the multitude of years you shall increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years you shall diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits does he sell unto you. And this means, that they would sort that out, and it depends within the 49 years exactly when this sale of property had to, was required. But it also means what you read here is that this arrangement would not be an actual sale, but would rather be a strictly temporary, time-limited loan, what we would think of as a rental. We're going to see this as we continue. Next, another repetition, verse 17. You shall not therefore oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord eternal, your God. And we need to remember this too, brethren. The Lord God is watching, and he knows what his people are doing, and he knows how we're dealing with one another. Verse 18. Wherefore you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And if you do, I added the if you do, you shall dwell in the land in safety, and the land shall yield their fruit, and you shall eat your fill. You know, even in the fallow years, you shall eat your fill. And then another repeated promise, and dwell therein in safety. So if farmers would follow these rules, and you know, as I understand it, there are a few who apparently still do, that their land would naturally be more productive, and because of the farmers' obedience, the Lord will miraculously grant extra blessings. So next, now referring back to the land Sabbath year specifically in verse 20, and if you shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. No, well, don't panic. The Lord says in verse 21, then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year. Until their fruits come in, you shall eat of the old store. What a blessing, you know. The Lord will bless the obedient farmers with such great plenty that they'll have huge surpluses and easily enough to carry them through every seventh land Sabbath year and even beyond. Also, through every Jubilee year too. Imagine, through the two fallow years at Jubilee time. Now, once again, referring specifically to the Jubilee years, verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. Remember that, brethren. The land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me, the Lord God. So please notice this, brethren. No human being actually owns what he might think of as his own land. The Lord God is the landowner, and he merely lends what we think of as our land. He lends it to us. Verse 24. And in all the land of your possession, the possession in quotes, in the land of your loan, you shall grant a redemption for the land. A redemption. Now, I think we all know and remember what that word redemption means. It means buying back, buying back. And this is what was happening here on the Jubilee year. Verse 25. If your brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, you know, why his kin? Why didn't do it himself? Because the original seller of the property quite possibly might have died by the time of the next Jubilee, because it's, you know, 50 years down the road. Then shall he redeem or buy back that which his brother or his other relative sold. And then we have more detailed rules that follow in verses 26 to 37. We don't really need to get into them today, so let's jump down to verse 38. Verse 38 then, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan. Is that word land again? You know, once referring to the land of Egypt, the nation of Egypt, and once, you know, the nation of Canaan, which he gave to, or loaned to, the Israelites. Now, this verse 38, you know, might give us a slight hint of why the Jubilee year was to begin on the Day of Atonement. We'll come back to this shortly. But first, another important detail of the activities of the Jubilee, and this one involving servitude, especially if and when caused by poverty. Verse 39. And if your brother, you know, your brother Israelite that dwells by you, be waxen poor, so it's like an Israelite neighbor, be waxen poor, and be sold unto you, okay, you shall not compel him to serve as a bond servant. You know, a bond servant, brethren, was nothing better than a slave, verse 40, but as a hired servant. There's a big difference between the two. As a hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with you, okay, probably working in your home, and shall serve you unto the year of Jubilee. And then, on the year of Jubilee, shall he depart from you, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. So again, from this we see the huge importance to God of keeping the land in the family, and the spiritual ramification, spiritual antitypes of that. Verse 42. For they, talking about all Israelites, for they are my servants. This is the Lord God talking. All Israelites are God's servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen, okay? Not be sold as slaves as they had been in Egypt. And there again, is we find another very significant mention of the Lord God freeing and redeeming the Israelites from their former slavery and their bond servitude in Egypt. Verse 43, you shall not rule over him with rigor, with harshness or severity of cruelty, no, but shall fear your God. Both your bondmen and your bondmaids, yes, brethren, real, actual slaves, both male and female, which you shall have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them, the heathen, the Gentiles, shall you buy bondmen and bondmaids, slaves. Moreover, of the children of strangers, foreigners or Gentiles that do sojourn among you, of them shall you buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. We don't like to think of slavery, brethren. We don't like to think of it, but please notice here that bond servitude, actual slavery, was permitted by the Lord God, permitted for the children of Israel, but never using their Israelite brethren as slaves, only using Gentiles. You know, again, Gentiles that may have fallen on hard times, or perhaps also Gentiles that may have been captured in wars with Israel. And there's other scriptures on that, and basically those slaves would be payment as reparations for, you know, an attack by another foreign nation. But even then, even with the Gentile slaves, there's also an implication here of a merciful rule that if a Gentile slave had a family, the purchaser should not split them up, but should take in the whole family. Okay? So, you know, it says that right there in verse 45. Now in verse 46, and you shall take them, you know, the slave and his family, as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. In other words, not to be redeemed, not to be released at the Jubilee, but over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule one over another with rigor. So, Israelite hired servants, you know, amongst the Israelites themselves, Israelite, fellow Israelite hired servants were to be offered redemption and release at the Jubilee year, but Gentile bond servants were not. The Gentile bond servants were to remain as possessions of an individual Israelite family in perpetuity. So we see once again that the Lord God once again placed a huge distinction, brethren, a huge separation between his beloved chosen people and the heathen Gentiles. A huge, vast separation between Israel and non-Israel. But what about when the shoe was on the other foot, and when a down on his luck Israelite found it necessary to sell himself to become the hired servant to a resident Gentile? Okay, now God tells us that if this is the case, then it's always a hired servant in such a case, never a bond servant the other way around. Okay, and we'll see that here. Verse 47, and if a sojourner or stranger, you know, a resident foreign Gentile, wax rich by you, how will that happen? Perhaps due to an overflow of the blessings that the Lord God gave to Israel, overflowing onto the resident Gentiles, which did happen and still does happen. And your brother Israelite that dwells by him wax poor and sell himself the Israelite unto the stranger or sojourner by you, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after he is sold, in other words, any time after the sale, not just at the Jubilee, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren, one of his other relatives may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son, you know, his cousin, may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin, near of kin unto him, of his family, may redeem him, or if he becomes able, he may redeem himself. In other words, purchase his own freedom. Next comes another detail, and a detail that seems to apply to all instances of hired servitude under either a Gentile owner or an Israelite owner. And this rule once again concerns fair remuneration for early release, in other words, prior to the full term of the 50-year Jubilee period. Verse 50 now. And he shall reckon with him that bought him. And that's interesting. He shall reckon with him that bought him. The two of them, you know, make the fine details of the deal between themselves. He shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of the Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years. According to the time of a hired servant shall it be with him. If there be yet many years behind, according to them, He shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years unto the year of the Jubilee, then he shall count with him. And again, he shall count with him. They shall count together on this, make the deal together. And according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. I know it sounds a bit complicated. The King James English is a bit complicated. But what he's saying basically there is that two parties, the buyer and the seller, were to sort it out and agree a fair deal between them. Now, back specifically to the instance where a Gentile is the owner and an Israelite is the hired servant, verse 53. And as a yearly hired servant shall he, the Israelite, be with him, the Gentile owner. And the other, the Gentile owner, shall not rule with rigor over him, over the Israelite hired servant, in your sight. Verse 54, and if he be not redeemed in these years, in other words, in an early release, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him, and probably his wife too. So, they are the basic rules there on this from God. Now, we know that, you know, that's what God wanted them to do. We know that they backslid, and, you know, I don't know. I'd have to look through, you know, their history and see if any of them ever continued to do that afterwards. And certainly after they, you know, forsook the eternal God and went after Baal, you know, after the death of Joshua. But the main thing is, what does it all mean? You know, even if they didn't follow through with it, there's more to this. And the spiritual aspects, what does it all mean? What was the Lord God's reason and purpose for all of this, all of these fine details? What were his symbolic reasons? And what were his prophetic reasons? And God gives an answer here, and it's probably a complete answer. And perhaps in my own physical limited mind, I'm not seeing the total capacity of it or breadth of it, but is what it says in verse 55. For, when he says for, it means for this reason and purpose, unto me the children of Israel are servants. And then he makes this other repetition, they are my servants. When he repeats things like that, he does it for a reason, for emphasis. They are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. You know, out of their rigorous bond servitude there in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And then he finishes off there. So the Lord God brought them out of Egypt, which we know to have been symbolic of sin. He brought them out from under the boot of the Pharaoh, who we know to have been symbolic of Satan. And that right there ties it in with the Day of Atonement. And this brings up, you know, a final question, an associated question. Why does the Jubilee begin on the Day of Atonement? Although there are some symbolic applications for Satan's second permanent imprisonment, the timing of the Jubilee on the Day of Atonement seems, to me anyway, to apply mainly to Satan's first temporary imprisonment. Because when Satan, now Satan is a present existing prince of this world, brethren. Jesus said that. Jesus didn't admit that, but he said that in John chapter 12 and verse 31. You don't have to turn there. That Satan is the present prince of this world. And when Satan, the prince of this world, is first put away in his first temporary imprisonment, then at least four significant things are prophesied to happen. Probably more. I've got four in my listing here, brethren. Four very significant things. First of all the land, all the earth, all the world is going to be redeemed by and is going to be returned to its rightful landowner. And that is its true monarch, Jesus Christ, of course. Number two, the surviving, at the fulfillment of Satan's first putting away imprisonment, the surviving human children of physical Israel, the beloved, chosen physical people of the Lord God, are going to be physically redeemed. They're going to be released from the severe end time punishment that they'll be under. You know, these living ones, these surviving human Israelites, many of whom are going to be in captivity. They're going to be released from that end time punishment. They're going to be released from their 3.5 years of rigorous captivity and bond servitude, slavery, under the beast and the false prophet, who will by that time be defunct. Number three, all surviving human beings, both Israelite and Gentile, at that time that Satan is put away, will then be redeemed and released from their bond servitude. From their bond servitude, the whole world's bond servitude under Satan, again, the present prince and ruler and slave owner of this world. And those people then, of all the nations, will become valued and treasured, still going to be servants, brethren, because they're going to be grafted into Israel, and Israel are God's servants, and they're going to be valued, treasured, hired servants of God, of Jesus, and even become, as we are now, friends of Jesus, their true monarch, their new true monarch, and their benevolent master, again, Jesus Christ. And finally, number four, last but certainly not least, brethren, every spiritual Israelite at that time, every true Christian will then be fully redeemed. I just want to take off from Leviticus chapter 25 now. We're finished there, and just look up to finish off with a few scriptures here in the New Testament where Jesus and the Apostle Paul said that we are going to be, at that time, we're going to be fully redeemed. First, what did Jesus say? Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And verse 28. Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Your buying back draws nigh. Let's go over to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Verse 8, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. I read that and I think about us on the Day of Atonement. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Okay, adoption is pretty poor translation. The better one is sonship, or you know, not to be sexist, childship, you know, full childship, to wit, the redemption of our body, the buying back of our body. And of course our bodies at that time will be spiritual and will be totally dedicated, 100% dedicated to God the Father and Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance, brethren, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And see how that links in, that inheritance and that redemption of that purchased possession, that links us right back to Leviticus chapter 23 and the Jubilee. One more scripture, still in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed, brethren, you are sealed unto, and that can be until, the day of redemption. The day of redemption. So brethren, upon the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement and of the fulfillment of the Jubilee, all true Christians will be fully redeemed, fully bought back, and fully released. Be released in order for us to take our places within our true possessions, to take our places within our true family. As we take our first steps as newborns, no longer merely begotten children of God the Father, brethren, but then fully born, fully Holy Spirit born members of the family, the family of God.